Amen. How many were able to join us yesterday for the Christmas meal? That was sweet. I observed something yesterday from the team that came. They came from another city to bless us, and I appreciated that. And their planning, their organization, their work ethic. They even saw a pregame meeting that they had reminded me of an excellent football team. They kind of swept in here. They cooked the meal, they decorated, they encouraged people, they served people. It seemed like they got nothing out of it. They just chose to do it because it was what God asked them to do. And I'm thankful for that. And they did all of that. It was so efficiently done. And so I'm thankful for that, but it reminds me of the team of coworkers that God put together in the book of Acts. That's the book we're studying as a church, the book of Acts, written by Luke, and we're in chapter 18 now. God has hired out some co-workers. If you could imagine that, I don't know how many of you have worked in an environment where you have to work closely with somebody else and all the dynamics there. It can be hard to work with other people because people are flawed, people are sinful, and we are too. However, we also know that God has designed us to work with other people, and what he wants us to accomplish is actually only possible when we work with other people. So God built this team here. We see Paul, Timothy, Silas, Aquila, and Priscilla, and they're sweeping through Southwest Europe and Southeast Europe and Southwest Asia, and they're telling the good news about Jesus to unbelievers. And they're encouraging the faith of believers. And that's exactly where we pick up in Acts chapter 18. So let's go there now. And starting in verse 18, so Acts 18, 18, it says, after staying for some time, Paul said farewell to the brothers and sisters, and he sailed away to Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife. He shaved his head at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. He shaved his head. It's right there in the scripture, so should we all go out and shave our heads? Well, this is describing something that's going on in Paul's life, something very personal and spiritual. It's not a prescription for us, but a description of what's going on with Paul. And what happened is he took a vow. Has anybody here ever taken a vow? I've taken a wedding vow, right? We've seen vows in the Bible before, and I'm sure many of us in that tight situation of life have said, God, if you help me now, I'll never do this again, or I'll always follow you, and we've taken a vow. And tell you what, in the Bible, some people did take vows that they shouldn't have taken, and they made promises to God that were unwise. One of the most famous vows in the Bible is a guy named Samson who took the Nazarite vow. You might remember he wasn't supposed to touch dead things or drink alcohol or cut his hair. So some people, when they read this, that his vow was finished, so he cut his hair, they are reminded of the Nazarite vow like Samson took. And it could be that, or it could be a different sort of vow. The author here doesn't get into the vow. But we know that he didn't take the vow to get something from God or to earn favor with God. It was more about his personal relationship with God, to focus on the Lord. We know that Paul has obviously a very deep relationship with God. And so he takes this vow. You might have heard of people doing this during Lent, where somebody gives up something like chocolate or watching TV. And what's the point? Well, it's a decision that's made for God. We're giving up something that's obviously way less than God so that in giving that thing up, we can focus on God. Every time I think, oh, I'm going to watch TV, and then right now I've committed to using that time for the Lord. And so we're encouraged by Paul's integrity here. It says that he shaved his head because of the vow, and then they reached Ephesus. Look at verse 19. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there. Who did he leave in Ephesus? Two people. They were mentioned in verse 18. He left Priscilla and Aquila. Okay. Good baby names if you're looking for any. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and debated with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, have you ever been in a debate with somebody and they said, don't go, stay and continue to debate with me? I mean, that speaks to Paul's kindness, that he wasn't just running people over. He was obviously reasoning with them, and they enjoyed his presence, and they appreciated what they were learning from him. They look what they said in verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined. And let's see why he declined. He said farewell and added, I'll come back to you again if God wills. And then he set sail from Ephesus. Oh, that I would make all my decisions based on what God wills. But here, Paul, it seems that he's a guy of a great conviction here. God has led him here. He's had integrity and conviction and kindness, and now he has humility, saying, I'm not the captain of this ship. I will come back if God wills it. And so we can see, just from this short blurb, the ministry of Paul is characterized by what? Is he a mighty preacher? A great communicator? Is he really like chiseled and people are impressed with his physical form? No. No. He's characterized by integrity because he keeps the vow, we see. He's characterized by conviction. He's willing to debate and reason for what he knows to be true. He's characterized by kindness. These people didn't hate him. They loved his presence there. And he's characterized by humility, in trusting God's will. If God brings me back, perfect. If God doesn't want to bring me back, he knows better than me. And then after these verses, and we're in Acts 18, after verses 18 through 21, we have what people will call a scene change. You've probably seen this in the movies or in a book, where it'll say something like, after a little while, or a few days later, or in another town. And that's exactly what's happening here. Look at verse 22. We're going to go from the ministry of Paul, his missionary journey, and we're going to go check out another city. It says, on landing in Caesarea, he, Paul, went up to Jerusalem. He greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. And after spending some time out there, he set out, traveling through one place after another in the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And that's where we leave Paul, strengthening the disciples. I got to encounter somebody about a month ago who was a missionary. He was a soldier in Ireland, from Ireland, and then God called him to go to Thailand. For over 30 years, he's been in Thailand and ministering so selflessly. And he was so selfless there and used of God in a great way. But the thing that impressed me about him is when he talked to me, it seemed like he was never trying to put himself up. He was never even trying to say, to cut me off and tell me what he thought or assert himself in any way. If I could just summarize, it seemed like everything he did in our conversations was that he wanted to strengthen me. So whether that would be to say something really encouraging or to say something that I need to work on. And I was impacted by that. I met him a few years ago, and it really moved me, this person. And they have a very Pauline ministry in the sense that he's able to strengthen other people. But it's important for you to understand this, that there's no ministry that God wants to do through us before he does it in us, right? So we just talked about Paul. He's got all this integrity and conviction. He's got kindness and humility. And God wants to work in that, and then he wants to use those godly qualities in our ministry to do what? To strengthen the other disciples. And it does tell us, how would you pray today? Man, I would pray, I'd be tempted to pray, oh God, use me in a mighty way and build this church so that we can have hundreds of people in here and then we could be like a shining light on the corner of East 13th and Superior. But understand for all of us here that the will of God is that he wants to make us like Christ in these ways that Paul exemplifies. God wants to make us like that, and that's the ministry he wants to do. In fact, it would be much better if nobody ever knew my name, but I had the conviction and the kindness and the humility of Christ, and I was able to encourage just a few people through that. That would be much better than to build a brand but not have Christ at work in us. And so this is the ministry of Paul, and it's an encouragement to us. And now we're going to look at the ministry of Apollos. Who's Apollos? Well, have you heard of Apollos before? Pastor Jesse just read about him in the scripture reading today. I kind of set you up for that one. In 1 Corinthians 3, which Pastor Jesse read, it mentions Apollos, and I'll come back to that later on. But understand, Apollos is a different person than Paul, whose God is using in a different place, in a slightly different way. This isn't just the Paul train here. God's kingdom is expanding to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and he's using all kinds of people, husband and a wife. He's using Jews. He's using Gentiles. He's using old people and young people. And now in verse 24, it says, a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian. And we just learned some things about Paul reading this account. Look at what the author Luke says about Apollos. He says he's an eloquent man who is competent in the use of the scriptures. He arrived in Ephesus. A couple of pictures of Ephesus here, and it's an ancient city in southwest Turkey, and there's even archaeological ruins, if we could go to those, that show what a mighty city it was, that even to this day we can go and find it, and we can find out about all the false gods they worshiped there. But God was doing something. He was using Apollos and also the people we mentioned earlier that Paul left in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla. And we have a team now. Look again at verse 25. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he, being fervent in spirit or passionate, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus. Although he only knew what? Although he knew only John's baptism. So how would you describe Apollos? Well, he's Jewish, right? But he's from Alexandria, which there are Jewish people, especially at this time, in Alexandria. Where's Alexandria? Trivia question. It's in Egypt, right? And it's a place of higher learning. It's a major city. I know Alexandria was famous for its libraries. This would have been on the south side of the Mediterranean Sea, but now he's traveled across the sea to the north side of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's in Ephesus, this booming city, this Greco-Roman city, and he is eloquent. Like, have you seen just a great communicator before, like on a TED Talk or maybe TV or YouTube preacher, maybe somebody who's just so good at communicating, and you hang on every word. He was eloquent, Apollos was. He was competent in the scriptures. Wow, this just sounds like a formula for a really, he's gifted. Wow. But he's not just gifted. If he was just gifted, that would be harshly limited use of God in the kingdom. He was just gifted. If he just was a good communicator, but he's more than that. He's speaking about Jesus. He's passionate. He's fervent in spirit. I can just imagine him now getting out there so excited to tell people about Jesus. But what he knew about Jesus was limited to John's baptism. This is John the Baptist who came before Jesus And this was the summary of John's ministry. John would baptize people, a baptism of repentance, which means he would say, to turn your life around, get ready, because the Messiah is coming. He's coming. And he would minister to people, and they would, if they were willing, I see this word coming up a lot, if they were willing, they would prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah, who would ultimately be Jesus. But if that's all we were preaching to people, if I came in here and said, you know, Jesus is coming, get ready, I've left out some very important and powerful things that Jesus has already done. So what am I leaving out if my whole message about Jesus was, hey, turn your life around, Jesus is coming? What have I left out? Well, what had Jesus done for us already in his coming? How did he do it? Yeah, we just left out that he died and rose from the dead. That's kind of important. Yeah. So what Aquila and Priscilla are going to do now is they're going to address him about it. Look at verse 26. It says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and after Priscilla and Aquila heard him, this husband and wife, they heard Apollos preaching, they took him aside. They said, hey, we got to talk to you about this. They took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. I'll read verse 26 again. He, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He's out there. He's strong. He's passionate. He's got conviction. He's a gifted communicator. But here come Priscilla and Aquila. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. And this is the moment of tension in this story. What's going to happen here? Is Apollos going to tell these guys, get out of town, you're not even as gifted as me? Is he going to debate with them and say, I don't know, I mean, I've got this good thing going here, and who's to say that you're right and I'm wrong, or who are you to tell me what to do? Have you ever been corrected by somebody? You get a little red in the face, and then you have a fight or flight kind of moment. You can either be like, okay, I'm sorry, or you can be like, you know what? And this is where we often go, you know what? I disagree with you, and you're the problem. You're the one that's wrong, and that's very natural of us. So let's not pretend like we don't get all these feelings when we get corrected. I remember when I was a teenager, I worked one of my first jobs, and I worked for a boss who I grew to resent. I felt like she was so social that she didn't work as hard as I did. And so over time, I just thought, you know, I'm really the harder worker here, and she's just talking to people and not really doing her job. Well, one day she came to me and she said, hey, I'd like to talk to you about your attitude around here. And I thought, yeah, I got a bad attitude because I'm annoyed with you. But you know what? A couple things in there. First off, I probably didn't do a good job of appreciating all the plates she was spinning as the boss. She was probably talking to people because she cared about them and wanted to encourage them, and she probably felt like taking care of the people was more important than doing all the work. But she was doing the work too. Also, I appreciate in that story I just told you that while I resented her, she actually chose to come and have the conversation with me. And that takes a lot of maturity. I mean, look at Priscilla and Aquila. They could have said, well, Apollos is a nice guy. I mean, he's doing the best that he can. We don't want to discourage him or anything, so we'll just leave him alone. Plus, he might argue with us, so let's not correct him. But instead, no. They came and corrected Apollos. And let's see here. Apollos was willing, right? He was gifted and willing to preach. Well, Aquila and Priscilla are loving and willing to correct him. And now let's look at how he responds. In verse 27, when he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers and sisters wrote to the disciples to welcome him. After he arrived, He was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. So Apollos is, he's gifted, he's willing to preach. Aquila and Priscilla are loving and willing to correct him. And then Apollos, it's clear his response is that he was humble and willing to be built up. We see that because the church, even when he goes, they send a letter ahead to say, he's coming to minister to you also. And his ministry is not just one of John's baptism. He's now telling people that Jesus has fulfilled the scriptures. So he came to understand these things that Priscilla and Aquila taught him. That Jesus, he's not just on his way. He came and he fulfilled God's promises. He died. He rose from the dead in power. He's the Messiah. He's God's chosen king. What's that?
You have to be louder.
Oh, how to turn on the... Oh, I'm sorry. I left you hanging. You know, that honestly, in that moment that I had there, I came into that meeting thinking, oh, well, this is going to be my opportunity to lay it all on the line here. I'm going to tell her what she's doing wrong. But when she called out my attitude, I decided, you know what? I do have a bad attitude. And I actually kind of retreated for a little while. You know what I mean? You ever hide from correction? But just after a little bit of time, I think God worked on my heart to soften my heart. And that's why I could even tell this story now and tell you how I appreciate her perspective from that. But really the main reason I bring that up is because like Aquila and Priscilla, she had the conversation. So it would be a lot, we could just resent people, but having the conversation is a little bit harder, but it's ultimately way more healing. And that's what happens here. So not that Apollos had a conflict with Aquila and Priscilla, but it was good and mature of them to correct him. And you know what? It was good and mature of him to receive that because he continues in the ministry. And notice here, he's a great help. It says that in verse 27. He's a great help to those who by grace had believed. He's a great help. It's not merely because he's a gifted preacher, but it's because of the grace of God in him. I mean, if he was just a good public speaker, he probably wouldn't be able to take the criticism. But ultimately, his ministry is not a product of his communication skills. His ministry is a product of the grace of God in him. And it's in those moments right there that somebody is refined. If my heart was in the wrong place, if I'm Apollos, somebody comes and corrects me, if it's really just about me, I could reject the instruction, like just totally. Not even take the fish and leave the bones. I could just say, who are you to tell me? But that shows that if that's my heart, then how godly is my ministry? Like, if I'm quitting listening to somebody else, am I really listening to God? And if I'm not willing to be built up by somebody else, am I even doing it for God? Because if I'm doing this for God, if I'm Apollos and I'm ministering for God, I should take every opportunity I can to be improved. Even if somebody criticized me and they were only 1% correct, I should at least take that 1% and say, well, I want to do better because I'm doing this for God. And Aquila and Priscilla, they could have taken the easy path, same thing. If their heart was, I just want everyone to like me, I want to be comfortable, I don't want to get into it with Apollos, they could have just looked past his ignorance, but instead they corrected him. And what they're doing here is they're building with imperishable materials. I'll tell you where I got this idea. It's in 1 Corinthians 3. That's what Pastor Jesse read earlier. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul addresses an issue that comes on later down the line, where some people are saying, well, I believed in God and in Jesus because Apollos taught me. And somebody else will say, well, I believe because Paul ministered to me. And so then we could say all these people over here were from Paul's ministry and these people are from Apollos' ministry and they're competing somehow. And Paul just goes ahead and he undercuts that completely. He's like, who's anybody who's used of God? It's really God. He's the foundation. He says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? You know, we can plant in water, but who gives the growth? It's God, right? And so when you go to 1 Corinthians 3, that's why he says this, of Paul and Apollos, Paul says this, we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. Three metaphors of something that only happens because of God's involvement here. He put us together to work together, co-workers. He planted us in the field to grow together. We're God's field. Or God's building. He laid the bricks together so that we build something that's only possible together. And look at where he goes now in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to God's grace that was given to me, I, Paul, have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. So Paul started something, Apollos built on it. But each one is careful, is to be careful how he builds. Be careful how you build. That's for us too. For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation, amen? If somebody comes along and tells you, well, my faith is built on God's messenger, Muhammad, they can get out of town because that's the different foundation. Somebody here could come along and say, oh, well, God sent a new prophet, Joseph Smith, to write a new revelation of God. Get out of here. There's no foundation other than Jesus Christ. And he's so clear on that. So the foundation of your faith isn't the preacher you listen to. It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. It's not any certain individual human preacher. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. So on this foundation of Jesus Christ, God is calling us to build. But oh, what we could build with bad, perishable materials. Somebody could come in here. I remember I knew a guy who came to church here, and he would talk about the houses that he built. Imagine if I came in here and told you, I built a house this week, but later, and you were really impressed. I was like, yeah, I did it in 1 week. I put the walls in, everything, the doors, stairs, floors, roof, decorations, it had it all. But then later you came to find out that it was a gingerbread house. You would be a little bit disappointed because what I ultimately built was extremely perishable. I used materials that would not last, and what I made is not going to be nearly as helpful as I made it sound. Well, we can build out of perishable materials. We could make a career that's all about money, and I could put 30 years into it, and every day I just say, I'm going to grind hard in this job so that I can be rich and comfortable. Nothing wrong with working hard at your job. That's great, but if your goal is to be rich and comfortable, you're building with perishable materials. We could make a relationship. You could have a romantic relationship that's all about what I get out of it. And you're building with perishable materials. We could even make a church, and it could be a glorious church that everybody knows about, and everybody goes on our website, cityviewbc.org, and everybody comes on here, and they know our brand, and the church is all about how good and great we are. And everyone could say, oh, man, I go to so-and-so's church. So-and-so is my pastor. But then it's just a big vanity project, right? Yeah. Well, then that's building with perishable materials. And this brings me to a great work of literature called Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, which I recently read. And the metaphor, it does land here because when I read this a couple weeks ago, I thought this Don't miss this, Caleb. You have to remember this because what an account. Listen carefully as I read this. It says in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory that one day a prince came to Willy Wonka and he asked him to build a palace entirely out of chocolate. And the story goes into detail about how Willy Wonka built it with just craftsmanship, and he hired all of the Oompa Loompas to build the house. And when it was finished, I'll read, this is directly from the book. When it was all finished, Mr. Wonka said to the prince, "I warn you, though, it won't last very long, so you better start eating it right away." Which, of course, a chocolate is a very perishable material, so this seems obvious, but it's the prince's response that gets me. The prince says, "Nonsense! I'm not going to eat my palace. I'm not even going to nibble the staircase or lick the walls. I'm going to live in it." But Mr. Wonka was right, of course, because soon after this, there came a very hot day with a boiling sun, and the whole place began to melt. And then it sank slowly to the ground. And the crazy prince, who was dozing in the living room at the time, woke up to find himself swimming around in a huge, brown, sticky lake of chocolate. And so this beautiful thing that he built, that Willy Wonka built, that the prince paid for, was totally lost. And as beautiful as it was perishable. And that's why the warning here is so important for us throughout scriptures. This warning about idolatry is sometimes called. Turn to God from idols. Those who worship idols become just like them. When we look at the ministry of Paul, we see that his integrity, conviction, kindness, humility, God uses those things that God shaped and formed in Paul to strengthen the disciples, the other people. We see this in the ministry of Apollos. The measure of the ministry of Apollos, it's not what he did, but it was about who is doing it. And here's what I mean by that. Apollos could have, like a baseball card, stats. I preached in 600 cities. That are maybe people older in the faith, encouraging faith, that can happen all the time in a healthy church. Be used of God. This is how I summarized. Be used of God to build, not with perishable materials. And I just pray, even in this moment right now, that God would show us where we're building with perishable materials. Where we're doing something, it might even seem like the right thing, but we're just doing it for the wrong reason. God, purify our motives. Be used of God to build, not with perishable materials, with the quality of Christ. With the quality that is Christ at work in us to bring it about. Let me pray for you and for myself right now as we close this time. First, God, we thank you for your word, for Acts 18 is living and powerful. We thank you that you let us see what it looks like for someone to build another person up and to be built up. Lord, strengthen us so that we do not worship idols or try to replace you with any perishable thing. Lord, I pray that you would use this church and the people in it to correct and strengthen and encourage one another so that we don't build something here that's perishable. Lord, I pray that what we build here would be so obvious that it comes from you, that we would build with conviction, with kindness, with humility. God, thank you for using people like us as your coworkers. And Lord, in whatever ministry you've called us to do now, Lord, I pray that you would do the work in our hearts necessary so that our work with our hands would be pleasing to you. God, we love you. Thank you again for your word. And now I pray that through the Holy Spirit, now it will be applied to our life, that we would worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.